Faith got all my looks and musical talent, I know, because my wife still has hers. I've enjoyed this family series, and as you remember, just to help you refresh a little bit, we started talking about the subject of courtship, first of all, just the whole idea and concept of what courtship is opposed to dating and why courtship done properly works. And there's a lot of people that it hasn't worked for because they haven't done it properly, but we talked about that and the need for courtship and took you on a walk through the woods to give you some of those lessons. And then we began talking about marriage, and we talked about several different aspects of marriage and how from the book of Hosea, we learned to resolve marital conflicts. And then we talked about the basic principles of marriage, and we talked about some other things to do with marriage. And so now we get to, I guess, what is maybe my favorite thing to talk about, and that's being a parent. And this is something I'm passionate about. I didn't have the privilege of growing up with just a great dad. Now, my dad did teach me a few good lessons that I'll mention this morning. And, you know, I probably learned three or four really positive things from him, and then I learned a whole lot of things not to do when I got to be a dad. And, you know, you learn a lot by negative example. I'm thankful for our pastor, who has been more of a father to me than my own father was. But that's been a blessing in my life. But I'm passionate about being a dad. There's just not anything else I enjoy as much. That's my main job. You know, I'm a dad first, and then I'm a pastor second, and I'm a software engineer third. You know, but that's pretty much the order in which those things happen. But I'm passionate about that because it's so important to me. And what I want to do this is one of those sermons that unfortunately just started growing on me. It's like I put too much yeast in it, and it just kept getting bigger and bigger. And so I started thinking, first of all, I wasn't even going to preach the sermon. I was going to preach the sermon, and I still will in the upcoming weeks, on why children are like olive plants, because there's a verse in Psalm 128 that says your wife will be like a fruitful vine by the sides of the house, and children like young olive plants around the table. And I remember the first time I read that, I could figure out the whole fruitful vine thing, but I didn't understand why kids were like olive plants. So I went and studied everything there was to know about olive trees, and ended up writing like 91, my kids and I together wrote about 91 pages of observations about why kids are like olive plants. And so some of you have seen the presentation that I gave to 600 fathers in Indianapolis a few years ago on DVD. But I want to give that again and give it some amplification and update it. And so that was what I was planning on doing this Sunday. And then during my personal studies this week, this thing up and slapped me in the face. So I wanted to talk to you about this because, you know, it's passionate. I want so much for my children. Now, yesterday we started a project. You ever start one of those house-cleaning projects you cannot finish in one day? You expected to finish it. You wanted to finish it. You thought you might, but down deep inside your heart, you thought, no, there's no way this is going to happen. Well, we did that yesterday. We tackled kind of a spring cleaning of our schoolroom. Now, our schoolroom not only has the kids' school books, but it has most of my theological library for the last 30 years of ministry. And but, you know, technology has changed the way I study. You know, we have a program called Logos, and it is, I've got a little over 1,200, probably close to 1,300, 1,400 books on my computer, and I can search them so much faster and find things so much more quickly that I don't really go to the bookshelf that often anymore. And so I had this idea. I thought, you know what, we're always out of space. Let's go take some of the books that we don't need because I have electronic copies, and we'll donate those physical copies to the church where Miss Niecy can read them, because Miss Niecy will read everything. And I want to bring those books up there for her, and then it'll clear off some book space at home. We'll declutter things. It'll be easier to find stuff. So we started this massive project yesterday morning, and I found some books I had forgotten about. One of them I was glad I found. I've been looking for it for the last year. And it was a book on our family genealogy, and there's a picture of my great-great-grandfather, Solomon Reese McClung, who was the first Baptist preacher in Jacksonville, Texas, who started what is now Central Baptist Church there. And a fascinating man to read about his life. So I was excited to find that, but along the way we found some other books too. And so last night, as we're just about done, these little paperback books came up, and I didn't know what to do with them. They were books on parenting. And, you know, some of them I thought, well, I ought to bring those to the church. But this one I didn't know if that was something my wife would want to keep. I know I wouldn't have time to read it, but I thought, you know, my wife might want to read that again. And so I looked at the book, I think was in Faith's hand at the time, and I said, let's keep that book. Your mother wants to read that to find out where she messed all of you up. And it's kind of like, you know, if we knew back then what we know now, we could have done a better job. And so what I'm going to share with you today is something I wish I had known, 25 years ago as I started my parenting journey. And I think it might have made a difference. And, of course, the grace of God has made up for so much with my children, and I'm so thankful for that. But let me ask you a question. So let's take a quick poll. This is interactive, so you respond. I'd like for, you know, four or five of you to name something. And did you ever do this? When I was a kid, I asked my mother one time, I said, what do you want for me when I grow up? And, of course, my mother's response was always, I want you to be happy. And, you know, at the time, I thought that was a great answer. You know, I think now that there could have been something a little richer, a little deeper there. So, dig down deep here. And I want some of you to volunteer an idea where your kids can hear you of what you want for their lives when they grow up. So just one quick sentence, not a paragraph. This is my sermon, not yours. What do you want for your kids? Somebody. Yes, sir. To serve the Lord. Great. Somebody else. To love the Lord wholeheartedly and unselfishly. Somebody else.
Live their dream.
To live their dream.
Be mature
and responsible. Somebody else. Yes, ma'am.
To love each other
and love others as God loves them. I'll tell you what, I used to think my kids were going to kill each other years ago. But my kids genuinely love each other, and that's a blessing. Yes, ma'am. A good and faithful marriage. What a wonderful blessing that would be. Somebody else. Let's do one or two more. Chris, yeah, go ahead. To be happy and obedient. Okay. Mr. Griffith, I'm going to put you on the spot. Okay, somebody. One more. Anybody.
Great children.
Okay, and to raise great children. Okay, those are all good things. Let me tell you my list. Donald, my clicker's not clicking. Something else is going on back there on the computer. Richard, would you advance the slide, please? And see if there's a pop-up open or something, I think. Because it is not moving. Usually it works if we're not. So let me go ahead and tell you my list. One is I want my kids to remain faithful to God. I would like for them to remain faithful to God, to experience a life of peace, to avoid destruction in their lives, to experience God's goodness, to have a stable life, not one that's always on a roller coaster up and down, to receive God's special attention, have God pay attention to them, to receive God's special compassion. I want them to feel like they've been hugged by the Almighty, to have their cries for help heard by God, to receive God's protection and deliverance, to have their needs met, to be rewarded with prosperity. I'd like to see my kids be prosperous. To be rewarded with a long, fruitful life, to be blessed by God, to be successful leaders, to please God. Now how many of you, having seen that list, think that's a pretty good list? Anybody? You know, I think this is what every Christian parent should want for their children. Now, what if all those things could be had if you just got one thing taught to your children? What if I could tell you this morning that if you teach this one thing to their kids and they get it, they'll have everything I just listed? Would that be interesting to you? You know, would that be important enough to you? And if you knew what that one thing was, how would it change your life? Let me ask the question a different way. How important would it be to you to know that many parents, I think, today are losing the battle for the hearts of their children because they haven't taught this one thing? How many of you know a homeschooling family that invested years of their life teaching their kids at home? Kids left home and they looked exactly like the world. They ended up not going to church, ended up not serving the Lord, just ended up looking just like the world. Anybody know families like that besides me? A lot of you do. A lot of you do. Why are we losing this battle for the hearts of our children? I believe it's because we haven't taught this one thing. And I'm going to tell you, you know, what this one thing is. And I wonder if you know what it is. I wonder if you can figure out what this one thing is, because you know, there's so many good things we ought to teach our children. Let's list a few real quickly. Somebody name something you should teach your children. And when I say this, I'm talking about something a little deeper than reading, writing, and arithmetic. So let's not give those as the answers. But what are the things as parents we ought to be teaching our children? Somebody. The fear of the Lord. Somebody else.
Integrity.
Okay, somebody else. To love God. Okay, somebody else. One more.
Yeah. To obey God.
To obey God. I think it was Rule probably hit the nail on the head for me, because I think, let me just tell you first of all what's going to happen when I get through today. You know, I preached a sermon, one sermon last year that I really felt the Lord laid on my heart, and I made a major speaker's mistake. You know, there's a reason that they put a podium up here. It's to give preachers a place to hide and be protected, you know. But I remember for that particular sermon, I had the Townsends bring up a stool, and I sat on the stool so it would be more personal and intimate. And when you come down in the crowd and you get a little more intimate, the dynamics of communication change. And so I was probably a little too connected that day. And I talked about a problem that was affecting me personally. And that week, 24 of you accused me of speaking to you directly and of talking about some situation I knew about in your life. And I just remember that, you know, I thought, man, that conviction stuff is awesome. You know, it got me in a lot of hot water that week, but it was awesome. But, you know, so when I get through with the sermon today, I think that some of you are going to think I've gone off the deep end of old time religion, because I'm going to talk about some stuff that, quite frankly, probably won't set well with everybody. I'm talking about what God has led me to do and led me to emphasize. I don't want you to think I'm jumping down your throat when I talk about any of these things. Secondly, some of you just go home puzzled, and that's normal. I had one person tell me one time, says, "Brother Robert, when you preach, we either awake greatly refreshed or leave greatly revived." But, you know, I think the difference probably depends on you. And then some of you are going to be mad because you think I was talking about you, but I believe some of you will catch a vision for how you can change your parenting to keep the hearts and minds of your children. And as Rule already said, I think the key, he said fear of God, but the word we use is reverence. I think reverence is the thing that we're not teaching our children anymore. I think it's the thing that's lacking from most churches. I think a fear of God, a healthy fear of God, is missing to a great degree. So what is reverence? First of all, we need to figure out what that is. So someone has defined it as the proper sense of awe, fear, respect, and wonder that is inspired and demanded by an encounter with or meditation upon the character and activity of the living God. So let me break that down for you just a little bit. It's awe, fear, respect, and wonder that starts when we have an encounter with the living God. That's what reverence really is. Now, why is this the main thing? Well, the Bible says it's the main thing. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." How many of you understand that if you get wisdom and understanding, you can tackle anything life throws at you? You can handle any job. You can work for any employer. You can solve any problem as long as you have wisdom and understanding. If you have the fear of the Lord, then everything else follows. That's why it needs to be the main thing. Now, there was a fellow by the name of A.W. Tozer, and I know Richard's talked a little bit about maybe some lack of character in his family life in essence, but there was probably no one better on the subject of worship that understood what worship was to be about. And here's how he defined it. He says, "It's the ability to withdraw inwardly and commune in the secret place with God in the shrine of His own hidden spirit." It's to draw near to the heart of God and to worship there. And you know, but the Bible says that God is an unquenchable fire. In other words, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. How do you fall into the hands of someone who is a consuming fire? Tozer said it this way. He says, if you put a piece of iron in a fire, the iron can learn to live with the fire by absorbing the fire and beginning to glow. Boy, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Is absorbing the fire of Christ in our lives so that we glow with the Spirit of God. That's what should be happening. But we have lost reverence for God today. The Lord chided the people of Israel, Psalm 50:21, saying, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. And this is actually what's happened today. People treat God like he's just somebody else. We even, you know, it was back when I was growing up, people started referring to God as the big man upstairs. Well, that lacked reverence. He's not just a man. He's God. He is immutable. He never changes. He is everywhere at all times. He knows all things. He's all powerful. He has his decrees are inviolate. There's so many things about God that are beyond man. And yet we've lost this sense of reverence for God because we treat him like he's one of us. C.S. Lewis wrote these words. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are only playing with religion. In other words, meeting absolute goodness is not as easy as you think it might be. The problem is that common man today has made for himself a common God. Tozer said, we also seem to have gotten away from the concept of majesty altogether. This is the age of the common man, and along with the common man has come the common God. We have no heroes anymore because everybody is equal to everybody else, and the common man is now in control. But along with the common man, I say, is the common God, and with it, the loss of the whole concept of majesty. He goes on. We have lost also an awareness of the invisible and eternal. Y'all know the song in our hymnals, Immortal, Invisible. What a gorgeous song that is. You should read the words to it again. He goes on, he says, the world is too much with us that the invisible and the eternal seem to be quite forgotten, or at least we're not aware of it. We're only briefly aware of it when somebody dies. The church has lost the consciousness of the divine presence and the concept of majesty. I said at a service once that we had so organized our churches that God could leave and we wouldn't find out. I think that's very true of most places today. You see, I think, and I don't know about you, but I know at least Mr. Griffith will identify with this comment. I'm so busy from the moment I wake up till the moment I drop at night doing the various things I do that it's easy for me to lose sight of the eternal. It's easy for me to forget that I am involved in a spiritual warfare and that my warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the real warfare is taking place. It's not in the flesh, and we need to be aware of that. We've lost the awareness of God, and with it, we've lost the sense of worship. The modern Christian has lost a sense of worship along with the concept of majesty and, of course, reverence as well. Now listen to this next phrase. This is what's so sad to me. He has lost his ability to withdraw inwardly and commune in the secret place with God in the shrine of his own hidden spirit. It is this that makes Christianity, and we have all but lost it. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hands. How many of you can say that you have really spent some time with the Lord lately and you know that he spoke to you? And how many of you can say that you don't really know if you've heard from God? You know, you've read your Bible and you read some Bible passages and you maybe have some mental knowledge of what you read, but you don't really feel like you and God connected. See, I think that latter experience is probably more common for most of us, and I think it's due to the fact we've lost this. And this describes modern churches today. It says added numbers, yes, but lost fear. Multiplied schools, yes, but lost awareness of the invisible. Tons of literature being poured out, of course, but no consciousness of the divine presence. Better communications, certainly, but nothing to communicate. Evangelistic organizations, yes, but the concept of majesty and worship and reverence has almost left us. That describes today. We have churches that they bring in contemporary music and they have the contemporary worship and they try to become seeker friendly to bring the world into the church. And whenever you bring the world into the church, what do you wind up with? A worldly church. And we can communicate. You know, our sermons are on the internet. I've got more than 100 out there. Richard's fast catching up, and Pastor's got quite a few as well. So there's something like, you know, 300 sermons you can listen to on our website. By the way, just a little, for some reason, since the family series started out there, our number of downloads have doubled. And last month, 468 people in Germany downloaded sermons, just in Germany alone. That was the biggest number I've seen in a foreign country. But we've lost this sense of worship. Now, it's interesting that when the pilgrims arrived in this country and got to start meeting the Native Americans that were here, the Native Americans had no swear words in their language. The reason why is because they had a great fear and reverence for what they referred to as the Great Spirit. So they didn't learn swear words, and when they finally learned them from the Europeans who had come over here, they had to learn their swear words in English and in French because they had none in their native language. Wouldn't it be awesome to have a language where there were no swear words? How defiled is our language? And you know how defiled are our tweets sometimes, you know? I'm still not up on all the things. I still have at least two different translations for what LOL means in a text message. Sometimes I'm not sure which one somebody's actually sending me. And, of course, there's the OMG, which is using God's name in vain, although when I type it, if you see me text you OMG, I'm not saying oh my and then use God's name in vain. I'm saying Obama must go, but that's another whole thing. Okay, so we need to realize that reverence is what's led to this irreverent talk. We need to revere God alone. Reverence, by the way, is for God alone. I know that a lot of preachers, a lot of ordained ministers put reverend in front of their name. I don't do it. Our pastor doesn't do it. I don't know many people, but I don't put that R-E-V in front of my name. Why? Because the Bible says only God is reverend. Okay? Now, I hope that because of my association with Him that my life is somewhat worthy of respect, but God alone is reverent. It's for God. Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear or reverence the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. He's the one to be feared. Respect, though, is for people. We're to respect people, but not fear them. In fact, is in Proverbs 29:25, it says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, reverence does affect our respect. The Bible even tells us that in Ephesians 5:21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So the way I arrange myself in a right relationship to other people is to first of all fear God. 1 Peter 2:17 says this, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I am a better citizen, I am a better pastor, I am a better father, I am a better co-worker if I first of all have a reverence for God. And so if you teach a child to reverence God, you will teach him to respect others. The question is, do we fear men or do we fear God? In Westminster Abbey, there is a monument with this inscription on it to a man by the name of Lord Lawrence. And all it has is his name, the date of his death, but these words. I love these words on a tombstone. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. Boy, wouldn't that be an awesome epitaph to be spoken of any one of us? He feared God. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. Now, reverence affects how we act socially, too. Do you know reverence will change the way you look at disabled people? You ever seen a kid make fun of somebody because they were disabled? I've seen it, and it's tragic. I don't think any of my kids have ever done that. And had they done that, they probably would be former children now. Okay, but in Leviticus 19:14, it says this, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. So what he's saying, he says, don't make fun of people who are disabled. Why? Because you need to fear God. And those people, even though they're disabled, they were made in the image of God. Toward the oppressed, Leviticus 25:17, you shall not therefore oppress one another, but shall fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. And Leviticus 25:36 also talks about not charging usury or interest to your brethren. Why? Because you should fear God. So help your brother, but don't profit from it. Reverence affects our work. What happens when you have a conflict between what God wants you to do and what your employer wants you to do? That does happen sometimes. It happened in Exodus 1:17 for some midwives. And it says, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And so they didn't kill the male babies born to the nation of Israel because they feared God. It qualifies you for administrative or leadership positions, Exodus 18:21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. You want to be qualified for leadership, you need to fear God. Reverence affects our other judgment in 2 Chronicles 19:7. He says, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. This is, by the way, in the context of a passage where Jehoshaphat has appointed judges in the nation of Judah. And he said, okay, while you're doing these things, you judges need to fear God. He says, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. Reverence also affects our thoughts. In Titus chapter 2, it says this, that the aged men be sober, grave. The word grave there means reverent. Temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That should change our lifestyle. And it might even reduce the amount of hostility we experience. In 2 Chronicles 17:10, it says, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Now, those are the things that reverence does for us, but what does a lack of reverence do? Well, in Deuteronomy 25:18, he says, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. This is in the passage where the people, because they didn't fear God, suffered a defeat. Psalm 36:1 says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Nehemiah shows that you can mistreat others. Now, I'm not going to read that whole passage, but you can see if you look at some of this passage that they exacted usury of one another. And so Nehemiah set an assembly against them, and he says, hey, we just redeemed people out of bondage. Are you now going to sell your brethren into bondage? And are you going to buy slaves? In other words, if people couldn't pay off their debts, they'd be sold at the slave market, and other Jews would be buying other Jews to serve them as slaves because of the financial conditions right at the time they were all supposed to be rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He says, ought you not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? So, why teach reverence? Let me give you some reasons you should want to teach reverence to your kids. And they should sound familiar because they're the list of benefits that I want for my children. To remain faithful to God. It says in Jeremiah 32, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. You know, one of the things I did learn from my dad is that I used to go to the church on Saturdays to help them do the bulletin. Now, we didn't have the fancy printers that we have here today. Back then, we had something called a mimeograph machine. And so, you got this like a 3-ply stuff with sticky blue stuff, and you typed it up. And if you made a mistake, you had to put this stuff on to seal the blue thing up and then type over it again. And it was very common to have lots of little errors and little blotches where things bled through. And then you had to put this on this drum, and you turn the crank. I got to turn the crank. I'd turn the crank and then the drum would roll over and paper would go through and it would put this blue stuff on the paper and there was our bulletin. And I used to help my dad run the bulletin. At the time I was living in Canyon, Texas, not very far from Palladura Canyon, still one of the prettiest places in my childhood. And I would walk in the church, St. Paul Lutheran Church, and you know, I'm a Baptist by choice, but I'm glad I grew up Lutheran, because we used to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Most Baptist churches don't sing that. We do here, but a lot of them don't sing that song, and it's a rich theological song. But let me tell you something I noticed. Every time I walked in, and you know, when little kids walk in an empty church building today, what do? They're like tricycle motors that are wound on high, and they just got to take off running. I didn't. Boy, I walked in that church, I was scared. Because my dad had told me that was God's house. And when you went in the auditorium right here, pretty much the pulpit was on this side. It was on the side, not in the middle. And right here hung on 3 chains a candle that never stopped burning. Now, I know today, I couldn't see it then, but I know today that there had to be a gas line that fed that thing, because that light never went out. And it didn't matter what time of the day, what day of the week that you walked in, that light was burning, and it was kind of like You know the Motel 6 commercials, how we'll leave the light on for you? It was kind of like God saying, I left the light on for you. And it's kind of like, ooh, he's here. And I didn't dare run. I would have never dreamed of chewing gum back then. I treated that house with respect. Why? Because I had been told that was God's house and the light was on. And God was there. In other words, I had at least adopted some semblance of a reverence for God. But notice what it says here. It says, I'll put my fear in their hearts that they will not depart from me. If we teach children a reverence from God, they won't depart from them. But they've got to learn to fear God. We also, I want my kids to experience life and peace. What's it say in Malachi 2:5? My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. I want them to avoid destruction. Well, Jeremiah 5:22 says, Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet they cannot pass it? You know, he says, you need to fear me. But fear doesn't happen automatically. Your children will not automatically fear God. It'd be nice if it worked that way. But if I can quote Natalie Schultz's word that she gave me 2 years ago that I'm still harping on, we need to be intentional in training our children to be able to fear God. Jeremiah 5 goes on. He says, But this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you. In other words, they were experiencing destruction because they had not feared God. They were missing blessings because they had not feared God. So they had a rebellious heart. They had forgotten God's blessings. They were living a sinful life and they were missing out. I want my kids to experience God's goodness. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. God has blessings. He's waiting to give your family if you teach your family to fear God. To bring stability to life, so you're not always on the roller coaster. Isaiah 33:6. And wisdom and knowledge. By the way, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the what? The Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. He says, And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. If you've talked to Mr. Trudeau or you've talked to me very much, you know that we don't believe that things are very stable in our nation right now. We believe that they're headed on a downward turn. I need some stability in my life. What we need in my family is to have a fear of the Lord. To receive God's special attention, Nehemiah 1:11 says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. You may remember this is when King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, depending on which name you want to use for him, turns to Nehemiah when he sees he's a little down and says, What's the problem, Nehemiah? You didn't have a down face in the presence of the king. And so Nehemiah did one of those flare prayer things. Y'all ever send up flare prayers? One of those quick help. And so he sent a quick, you know, I fear you, God, would you help me here? And God gave him an answer. In Psalm 33:18, it says, Behold, the eye of the Lord, God's attention is on them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. You want God to pay attention to you? Then fear him. Okay? You ever wonder sometimes if God's watching? Well, fear him. He's watching if you fear him. To receive God's special compassion, Psalm 103 says this, and I love this verse because I'm a dad and there's nothing I love better than hugging my kids. He says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He says, just the way I like to hug my kids is the way God wants to hug me if I fear him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. It means the blessings go to my grandkids too. And I got three of those. I'm pretty excited about that whole idea. To have our cries for help heard, Psalm 145:19. If you teach your kids how to fear God, He will hear their cries for help. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Wouldn't you want that for your kids or for you? Luke 1:50, it says, "And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation." I want my kid to receive God's protection and deliverance. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him, and He delivereth them." Psalm 64, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge." You know, y'all know I'm big on protecting my children. You know, protection is a big thing for me as a dad. And you know, and I know I want, my girls give me a hard time sometimes because when I was teaching the whole courtship thing, I pretty well let it be known that if you approach my girls in the wrong way, I'm going to shoot you. I probably won't shoot you for at least 5 minutes, so just relax, okay? But, you know, I take that responsibility for protecting my daughters from unqualified suitors very seriously. I take the responsibility to protect my family very seriously. I remember it was a number of years ago that I had a county constable here in Texas tell me I didn't love my family. And I said, "Why would you say a stupid thing like that?" He says, "Because you're not carrying a gun." He says, "Something happens to your girls while they're out." He says, "I'll show up to take the crime report." He says, "You need to carry a gun if you want to protect your family." He says, "That's all we do, show up for the crime report." Well, that changed my mind about that. I thought, okay, I'm going to carry a gun. And I do, and teach CHL classes because I'm passionate about protecting my family, not only spiritually, but also physically. I want my kids to have their needs met. Exodus 1:21, and remember, this is the midwives. The midwives refused to obey the king because they would not kill a child because that was against God's law. So they honored God. They didn't kill a child. And rather than getting axed themselves, God gave them favor. Look what happened. It says, "And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God," notice that phrase, "because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses." He gave them houses. By the way, these were probably not married women, and yet they had houses for themselves. Psalm 34:9, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him." I think there's a day coming when a lot of Americans are going to be in a state of want, but not if we fear God. Psalm 111:5, "He has," and by the way, let me give you another verse for that, why I don't think I'm personally going to, you know, experience want. Now, I may not have everything I think I want, but I don't think I'm going to have a lack. You know why? Because I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Right? Psalm 111:5, "He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant." I'd like for my kids to experience prosperity. Deuteronomy 6:24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is to this day." It says He'll reward them, He'll preserve them. Psalm 25, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth." It means that his progeny are going to receive the blessings as well. Proverbs 22:4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Listen to that again. By the way, Solomon was asked a question. God says, "What do you want, Solomon? Name one thing you want." And Solomon could have asked for anything. And Solomon says, well, basically, and Solomon asked for two things. He says, "I'd like wisdom and I'd like understanding. I'd like to know how to go in and come out before this people." He says, "I just want wisdom." And God said, "Solomon, that was a great answer. Because you didn't ask for long life or riches or any of these other things. I'm going to give you all those because you've asked for the best thing. You've asked for wisdom and understanding." And so the reward of prosperity came with that. I'd like for my kids to have a long, fruitful life. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody dies when they're young, that it means that they lacked reverence. We know that there are special purposes sometimes why children die young or why people die young. It doesn't always mean they're disobeying God. We need to be very careful that we don't look at anybody who's sick and say, well, if you get rid of that sin, that sickness will go away. That's bad theology, because we'd fail to understand God's purposes and things. But in general, those who fear the Lord are going to live longer. Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." By the way, just an interesting factoid here. The average classical musician lives to an age of 82. The average rock musician lives to an age of 42. That ought to make you think just a little bit. Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." Ecclesiastes 8:13. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are a shadow, because he feareth not before God. I want my children to be blessed by God. God's blessings on those who revere Him are a witness to the nation. Psalm 128:4 says, "Behold, that thus shall that man be blessed that feareth the Lord." God wants to bless us, because if we fear Him and He blesses us, other people around us will take note and say, "You know what? Maybe I need to fear the Lord too. Maybe there's something about that lifestyle of that family that we need in our family, because why are they experiencing success and blessing and we're not? Why is it working for their kids and it's not working for ours?" We need to be the examples. Jeremiah 33:9. "It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." I want my kids to not just be followers. I want them to be leaders in the world. A qualification for successful leadership is to fear God. By the way, I've looked at that picture. I found it on the web, and I'm pretty sure that is the back of Dr. David Jeremiah's head, but I'm not positive about that. So if you can confirm that that's his head, I'd like to know. 2 Samuel 23:3. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, 'He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" You're going to be an employer, you're going to be a boss, you're going to be a manager. You need to, first of all, cultivate in your own life the fear of God before you try to manage other people. That's the number one qualification for leadership. 2 Chronicles 26:5, and I have this verse in Hebrew on a post inside our house when you come in our great room. It says, "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God," and here's my favorite part, "and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." That's what every man needs to do, is be a man who seeks God. To be a successful leader, reverence for God inspires an employee's respect for his employer. Colossians 3:22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." And to please God. All right, y'all take a minute and look at the picture so you can focus back on me again. Okay, that is cute, isn't it? All right, Psalm 147:11. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy." He takes pleasure. You know what? I think if you could boil down the one thing that life is about, it would be this phrase: to please God. Why do I say that's the one most essential thing in life? Revelation 4:10, he says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created." You know why God created you? To please Him. You know why He created me? To please Him. How many of you are doing that? I'm not always very good at that, but that's my purpose in life, is to please Him. So how do you teach reverence? Let me give you some practical suggestions, and I've already split this sermon, so it is going to come to an end, I promise. But let me give you some ideas from Scripture about how to teach your kids reverence, and I think this is important. First of all, you need to remember God's wondrous works. 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you." Deuteronomy 10. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Him shalt thou serve, to Him shalt thou cleave and swear by His name. He is thy praise, He is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen." I tell you what, moms and dads, when you're sitting down at dinner and a memory comes up of something that God did in your past, I had a brother share with me last week how that during a long period of unemployment, the kids grew, and it was like the clothes grew with them. That God provided for their needs. And, you know, as soon as he had a job again, all the clothes fell apart, you know, and they had to go buy a new one. But, you know, what an awesome testimony. That's the kind of thing that it's wonderful for you to rehearse in the ears of your children so they'll grow up remembering these stories of how God answered prayer. How God answered things. And, you know, I know my kids, they never seem to tire of the story of how God led me to Judy. And I knew I was going to marry her 3 days before I even was sure if I liked her or not. You know, and how God provided for us our first house full of furniture and provided for us our first car. And it didn't cost us anything. And every time, there's so many stories I could tell from the last 33 years of how God has provided supernaturally for us in so many situations. Your kids need to hear those stories. You need to hear those stories. Your spouse needs to hear those stories. Rehearse them again and again. You need to remember. You need to maybe keep a book of remembrance. Maybe get a scrapbook. Or my girls like to journal, and they I wish I'd have started this. I don't know where we keep all those books, though, if I'd been doing journaling like they do. But encourage journaling. Write down answers to prayer. Talk of how God has provided for you in the past. I don't know if you know it, but when the pilgrims celebrated Thanksgiving, there was actually an Old Testament precedent for it. Deuteronomy 14:23. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstling of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. It's kind of an interesting plan. God said, are you going to set aside some of the food as a tithe, but not the tithe that's going to go support those in ministry? This is a different tithe. This is a tithe you're going to set aside so that you can have a big feast day later. And by the way, that is bottom right-hand corner. That is Matt eating real food and not just protein powder. It's a wonderful thing, because he says there ought to be a time when we sit down and talk about the blessings of God and the things for which we're thankful. I would encourage you that maybe once a week, maybe once an evening, but you take some meal time during the week as a family and talk about what God taught you that day, or what God has done for you that day, or something for which you are thankful. This morning I was driving to church, and I thought, my goodness, this van drives smooth. And this is an old van, but it rode like a Cadillac. I didn't feel a bump all the way here. It was just smooth. It's got good shocks on it. It's got good tires on it. We got rid of that wobble in the hood. I feel like I'm driving a new car every time I get in that 2006 Ford van. It just excites me to drive that thing. And you know what? I am thankful for that thing. And, you know, I was looking at it, I had like 138,000 miles on it, and I thought, that just keep it running, Lord. That's great. But thank God for even, maybe it's just little things you thank God for. Review God's just judgments. Job 37. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He's excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Now let me point out to you, you're going to see situations arise in life where it seems like God has judged someone, and it's due to a character flaw, or it's due to a violation of a biblical principle. Now, when you know for a fact that someone has violated a biblical principle, don't do the holier than thou thing. Oh, look at him. He messed up. But just say, kids, you know, we need to learn a lesson, because we could be in that same mess ourselves. Let's talk about why this happened and see if there's any danger that we're in that same mess ourselves. Let me give you an example. On December 28, 1908, there was an earthquake that destroyed the beautiful city of Messina, Sicily, killed 75,000 people. Interestingly, just 3 days before, only a few hours before the earthquake, the town council had been meeting, and they passed some unspeakably wicked and irreligious condition of some of the inhabitants was expressed in a series of violent resolutions which were passed against all religious principles. That's what the history book says. And the journey, Il Tofino, printed in Messina, actually published in its Christmas number an abominable parody daring the Almighty to make himself known by sending an earthquake. 3 days later, well, you see what happened. They shook their fist at God and didn't work out so great. Here's another way you can teach your kids reverence. Request God to answer powerfully. I think one of the mistakes we make as homeschooling families sometimes is we don't pray for the big things. We pray for things that we know, okay, well, we're going to pray for this in the family meeting, and if God answers it, fine, but if he doesn't answer it, I've got another way of answering it, so that way the kids will think God answered it and we can make it all happen. No, you need to ask for things that only God can do, so that when God does what only God can do, only God will get the glory. And that causes your children to fear him. In 1 Samuel 12:18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I was just so amazed. Sometime last year I was on a plane, and I'd just flown back from Washington, D.C., and I'm up there usually every couple of months. I'd flown in from Washington, D.C., and the plane, I was sitting next to a guy who was on his way to South Korea to serve in our military. And about the last 30 minutes of the flight, I had been witnessing to him, and he was showing interest. And we got on the runway, and I thought, God, I haven't told him how to receive Jesus Christ as a Savior yet. God, you got to give me time to do that. And I knew that we were just, you know, seconds away from the gate. And all of a sudden, I said, Lord, just give me more time to talk to him. And all of a sudden, the plane stopped, and the captain came on the speaker, and he says, due to lightning, because all of a sudden, lightning started coming down everywhere. He says, due to lightning, we have to wait a few minutes before we can coast to the gate. You know, please be patient. We gave me another 20 minutes to talk to this guy out on the tarmac until the lightning stopped, and God thought this young man had heard everything he needed to hear. But you know, that was a powerful answer. I mean, I prayed a flare prayer, and all of a sudden there were lightning bolts everywhere. There was a big light display for about 20 minutes. It was awesome. God can do those things. We need to reveal God's plan of salvation. In 1 Chronicles 16, look at this. It says, sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen. That means share the gospel with people who are lost. His marvelous works among all nations, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared or reverenced above all gods. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that he that winneth souls is wise. So God is reverenced when we share Christ with others. Teach your kids how to do that. Involve them in that. Then recognize God's creative acts. Emphasis on the word creation here. 1 Chronicles 16:25. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See, most men make a god that looks like them. And so our society has chosen to believe in evolution. Why? Not because it makes good sense. Let me just ask you one question. There's supposed to be all these transitional forms. In other words, if an amoeba turned into a fish that turned into a lizard that crawled up on land and turned into a monkey that came down out of a tree and became a college biology professor, where are the forms in between those stages? We don't have any half fish, half lizards. We don't have any lizards that have prehensile tails like they're about and hair like they're about to climb up a tree. There are no transitional forms. They've never found any, and there should be millions of them. So there is no scientific evidence that supports evolution, but why do people believe it so adamantly? Not because the science supports it, because they don't want a God who tells them how to live. We need to teach our children, no, we didn't evolve. By the way, if we did evolve, that picture shows we're kind of devolving again, isn't it? We're going back where we're not upright. Matt's been fixing that very posture problem in me. But we make it this system, but God created. In the beginning, God, Bereshith, Bara, Hashemayim, Vaharetz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's creation. You know, you have to make thousands and thousands and thousands of assumptions to believe in evolution. You only have to have one assumption to believe in creation, and that is that God exists. By the way, there's a principle in debate and in argument and logic that says the more assumptions you require, the weaker your argument is. Think about that just a minute. Having a creator, though, means that I'm here for a reason and I need to live up to that reason. Here's another thing you need to do with your kids. Number six, remain in God's presence. 1 Chronicles 16, glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. You need to be in the presence of God. And there's at least four ways that you need to do this. You need to personally get in God's presence. You need to go with what Jesus said. Go in your closet. Get private with God. Spend time with God. And then you need to go into your bedchamber, because the Bible talks in 1 Peter 3. He says, treat your wives with honor as the weaker vessels, that your prayers be not hindered. And in Greek it says that your prayers together, meaning as a husband and wife. Husband and wife are supposed to pray together. It's assumed. By the way, that's a good thing for you to pray with your wife. You know why? Because it says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Or if any two of you should ask, touching anything that they should ask, it should be done for you by my Father which is in heaven. Two of you need to pray together. There's a power when a husband and wife pray together that you do not have when you pray by yourself. And then you need cottage prayer and cottage worship, where the whole family comes together. And then you need this congregation. And I know a lot of people today, oh, we're just going to home church. But you know, there's something to the advantage of being a part of a larger group of Christians. There's an advantage to it. Number seven, return your tithes and offerings to God. In 1 Chronicles 16:20, it says, bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. You know what? We need to teach our kids early on to give. Now, I this is one of the things that's kind of fun for me to do. Almost every Sunday, you know, I'll find some children's offerings in the offering box. And that's fun, you know. Some kid puts in 37 cents. Now it's a little bit of a pain to create records for that and Quicken. But that's okay. It's worth doing. You know why? Because that child is learning to cultivate the habit of giving to God. And we've got at least one child that every Sunday puts two blank envelopes. Nothing written on them, nothing in them, but always puts two blank envelopes in there. And, you know, that's okay with me. I can put the blank envelopes back out. You know why? Because just the fact that they are thinking that they're doing something for God when they grow up, that's going to become a habit of their life. Such a blessing. But you know, you don't give to God something that's yours. You're only giving back to God what He's already given you. Everything you have comes from the hand of the Lord. Teach your children to do that. And then this one, ruminate on the Word of God. That means to read it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, for it to become a part of your life. In Habakkuk 3:2, he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. He says, I've heard your speech and was afraid. I heard your words and I feared you. I reverenced you. We need to have the Word of God read to us, whether even if you're listening to a recording, playing it over the intercom. Do that if you can do that. But let your kids hear the Word of God. You know why? Because the more they hear God's Word, the more they will fear Him, the more they will reverence Him, listen. Read it out loud to their family. Let them have memories of hearing their daddy or their mama read the Word of God to them. By the way, anybody know where that picture comes from? We have a wonderful project going on here, for those of you who don't know, that the Bridges family is doing, and they're going to be making the videos this week, videos teaching parents how to get their children to use hand motions to memorize passages of Scripture, and this is part of one of the videos that's out on their website, so I couldn't resist putting that in there. I think that's so great to teach kids how to memorize God's Word in a way that's fun to them and memorable to them. And let me just tell you one little bit of my own story with Scripture memory. One of the few things that my dad did do well, he joined an organization called the Navigators, and they had these little Scripture memory cards. And so I'd get these Scripture memory cards, and each one had a title at the top. So you'd read the title, it said Christ the Center, and then the reference would be 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And then you said the reference again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then you went on to the next one, which was Galatians 2:20. And then you went on to the next one. And at one time, I had about 600 of those verses memorized. And when I got to college, and this is why I have such fear and trepidation about secular colleges, and why I've personally chosen that as long as we can avoid it in my family, my kids are not going. There's ways to get it without their values being attacked. But when I went to Texas A&M, I got on the wrong side of things. I backslid. I got to where my definition of a good time was coming home after a day of class, drinking a six-pack of beer, going out in the front yard, throwing up, coming in and doing it again. And today, at age 51, I wish I had every one of those brain cells back. I really need them. I'd be so much more functional, and I might even have hair. Who knows? But you know, it was a stupid time for me. But I remember that I met a redheaded girl that I thought was going to be the love of my life, and I started going to Episcopalian student meetings with her, and they would talk about spiritual things, and the priest would say something, and all of a sudden, something went off in my heart and said, "That's not right." And I said, well, but the Bible says, and I quoted that, and then the priest said, oh, yeah, that's what it does. And then he'd say something else, and I said, but doesn't the Bible say, and I bring it, oh, yeah, he's right. So before long, he kind of kept his mouth shut and let me do the talking at the Episcopalian Student Center. But, you know, what was fascinating about that is God began using the Scriptures that were hidden away in my heart to prick my own conscience to bring me back to a life of living in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I am convinced that I would probably not be standing here today if I had not memorized those verses on those cards that my dad gave me, because that's what brought me back into a relationship with Him. See, I think Scripture memory is parenting by remote control, because when you give kids those Scripture passages and God's Word begins to guide them and the principles go with them, and they will obey God even when you're not around to tell them what to do, because He always is. And that's such a blessing. So important. By the way, Americans recently were polled, and the Barna Research Group found out that most people believe we're in the mess we're in because we haven't been reading our Bible. 77% believe that the values and morals of Americans are declining, and 32% of people believe it's due to the fact that we're not reading the Bible. We've got 88% of people in this country that have a Bible. 61% wish they read it more. But the fact is, nobody's really doing it. We're not spending enough time in His Word. Number 9, you need to learn how to restrain your mouth. My mother used to say, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. In Matthew 12, He says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment. And every time I read that, you know what fills my heart?
Fear.
That's what we're talking about, right? Fearing God, reverence. The fact that God is listening to what I say and that I need to be using my mouth not to tear down others or to demoralize others, but to edify others and to build up the kingdom of God and build up the church of God. We need to use words carefully. I remember when I was growing up, you don't see them very much anymore. I've only seen one or two in the last 10 years. But used to, you go down any interstate highway, you would see a Stuckey's, you know, on the roadside. And you'd pull in and you kind of had a green trim to the building. You'd go in. And what you always had to get, besides gas and, you know, use the restroom and Stuckey's, you had to get one of those long rolls they called Divinity. And it was, you know, it had pecans on the outside and cream on the inside, and it was engineered to cause an insulin spike if anything ever was. But, you know, isn't it funny? We called it Divinity when really that's a word that should have been reserved for God. And then there's even a town called Paradise. And yet, the real Paradise is something quite different. And in 2 Corinthians 12:4, it says Paradise is being in the presence of God. God should not be used as a punctuation mark or an exclamation. One of the things that... at least twice in the last 30 years of talking to people, I've listened to people pray. When we pray, we really need to be into it. We need to think about what we're saying. We need to know who we're talking to. I remember the first time I went to Taiwan and I heard our pastor pray. I thought, oh, my prayers aren't getting past the sheetrock, and his are really being heard. And I really kind of changed my prayer life to hear his prayers and think of that, because I felt like he walked in the sense of the presence of God and in the majesty of God before he prayed. And I didn't do that. But I've also heard people that, you know, they every three or four words, they interject God's name. You know, oh God, we come to pray to you today, oh God, because we did. And every four or fifth word, they'd say, oh God, or oh Jesus, or they throw in the name of God. And they use it like a punctuation mark. And I had to go to a couple of these individuals and say, you know what, I would like you to think about what you're praying and use the name of God reverently and not just like a punctuation mark at the end of extra phrase. I said, I'm sure you heard that from some old geezer in church before, but don't do it. You know, we need to honor God's name. So we need to restrain our mouth and speak what honors Him. Then we need to regard God's house. Now I'm going to say something here, and again, this is for me personally. I'm not jumping down anybody's throat. I'm not pointing the finger. But let me tell you what my thoughts are on this, and then you go home and pray about what your thoughts are. But in Ecclesiastes 5, the author, who is King Solomon, stops to think about God's place in the heavens and our place on the earth. And he acknowledges that there's a great gulf between God and us. And so here's some of his thoughts. He says this: keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So what's he saying? He says, well, you need to guard your steps. You're on holy ground. You need to treat this time in church as a sacred time. Give your best to God. Be your best for God. Demonstrate for your children that you reverence God. Let's read on. Oh, let me just quick note from Mr. Tozer here. We have lost from our gospel Christianity almost altogether what people used to call religious fear. And along with our loss of religious fear came a corresponding flippancy and familiarity toward God that our fathers never knew. We've become casual in our worship to God. Now, I'm not saying that we can't relax. I'm not saying, but I think that we need to think about how we talk about God. There's a word that my daughters are watching a series of videos that we're going to make accessible to the young ladies here soon called Reclaiming Beauty. And we're looking forward to that series. We're going to print study guides up and have a little class in the afternoon for our young ladies. But the word is deportment. Now, I remember I used to get a grade for deportment in grade school. You know, that's how you acted. But deportment has how you carry yourself, how you dress, how you present yourself. It's a whole lot of things all together. I think that if you look, when I look back on my life, I see a marked difference in the way people treated church then and treated church now. So I think the evidence is a little different. One is just our deportment and dress in God's house. And, you know, again, I'm sharing with you my own insights, but, you know, for myself, I grew up in a day when I was taught you dressed up to go to God's house. Why? Because you're honoring God. Now, one thing I can tell you, let me just talk about my wife for a second here. One thing that I appreciate about my wife is that I know that a wife, everything that she does is a reflection on her husband. And so even when I'm in wherever I was a couple of weeks ago, where was I, by the way? Boston, thank you. So even when I'm in Boston, I know that my wife is here representing me. She has my power of attorney. She can sign my name on documents legally. We've made all that possible. She can do everything for me. I trust her totally. I'm one of those men that can say that the heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he has no need of spoil. And I know that she represents me. I also know that if you ever see my wife out in public, she will look feminine. And she will look modest. And you will never be able to accuse her of immodesty. Why? Because I know those things are important. She represents me well. At the same time, I know that I represent, when I'm teaching, I represent my employer. And so when IBM sends me somewhere to teach, I have to represent them well. I have to dress at least, you know, at the level of the customer, or preferably one level better. And so, you know, I don't teach in blue jeans and a t-shirt. You know, I dress in business casual, but I try to wear a nice looking shirt. Why? Because I have to represent my employer. When I come to church, I'm representing my family and I'm representing God. And so for me personally, that means that at least for Sunday service, I don't know, Wednesday nights is a little bit different format, but in Sunday service, you know, I'll wear a suit and tie. Now, I think certainly pastors should do that. Preachers should do that. But I hope I'm teaching my kids, hey, when you go to church, I want you to dress up. Why? I want them to know that that's one aspect of reverencing God. You know, and of course, you can't see the picture probably too well. That top guy there has a t-shirt that says, "These are my church clothes." You know, you wouldn't have thought of going to church that way 30 years ago, but we do now. So I'm just telling you, for me personally, one of the ways I want to honor God is to change my dress. Why? Because people in the Bible did. Moses was told to take off his shoes. Why? Because he was on holy ground. But there are other places where they covered their heads for certain reasons, or they covered their face for certain reasons. The music in a lot of churches, we've brought in the world's music, and we've ended up with worldly churches. And then our idle talk and our gossip. This is not a social club. When we come here, we're really here to worship God. And I hope I teach my children those things. Solomon goes on, he says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes to the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." He says, you know, you hear from God, use few words, pray carefully and thoughtfully. Don't use God to justify pursuit of your goals. He's in heaven, you're on earth, so his perspective is better than yours. Then physical things can matter when you're teaching children to regard God's presence. For one, it's a good thing once in a while to get on your knee to bow. You know, even in the Orient today, you know, people will greet one another, and especially in Japan, you know, they'll greet and they'll bow to one another. You go to martial arts classes, you bow to your sensei. You know, you show that respect. Well, bowing, Psalm 95:6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In Genesis 17:3, Abram fell on his face. He was prostrate on the ground, and God talked with him. I wonder sometimes if more of us fell on our face, if God would talk to us. Revelation 5:14, "This is in heaven. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." When we get to heaven, we're still going to be falling down. Might as well get used to it now, because you're going to be doing it for an eternity. What about being modest? In Exodus 3:6, God is talking to Moses. He says, "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And it says, and Moses hid his face. Moses put a veil over his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul talking, by the way, 1 Timothy, if you don't know what that book is, that's a book written on how we ought to behave in church. That's what the theme of the whole book is, how we behave in church. In 1 Timothy 2:9, it says this, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." By the way, he's not saying there it's wrong to braid your hair or wear pearls or, you know, expensive stuff. He says don't make that the emphasis. But he does say, he does warn you, you need to dress modestly. And ladies, there are so many of you here, I just need to tell you, I appreciate you for dressing like ladies and dressing modestly. I know men are visually oriented, and it's just really not, in my mind, it's not an appropriate thing to come to church and put cleavage on display. or put high skirt lines on display. God wants us to be modest. Why? Because if we don't, we may defraud a brother in Christ, and that's just as much a sin as it is for you men to lust after a woman. So the woman is responsible for what she puts on display. The man's responsible for what he looks at. We have to work together. When you come to church, you know, take a look at yourself in the mirror. Do I look modest? Do I reflect my husband well? Don't dress dumpy when you go out in public. You want to look good for your husband, but also dress modestly. And women, I'd encourage you to dress femininely as well, just because it highlights the thing that God made you. Kneeling, important. Ephesians 3:14, the Apostle Paul talks about kneeling before heaven. Ezra 9:5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. You may remember the story in the book of Daniel where they passed a law saying you can't pray to anybody except Darius the king. And Daniel went in and prayed as usual, and people found him. Daniel, he went in, his knees were open in his chamber. He says he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed. Kneeling was important. Number 11, just one more after this. That is, reject sacrilege. Reject what isn't right, what mocks God. A number of years ago in Dublin, Ireland, at the time of D.L. Moody's preaching, and of course he went around with a fellow by the name of Ira Sankey, who was a song leader, and there was a circus, and at the circus there was one clown pretending to be dejected to the other, and he says, "Oh, I feel quite moody tonight." And they were making a play on words because D.L. Moody was in town. He says, "I feel quite moody tonight. How do you feel?" And the other says, "Oh, I'm sanctimonious," which is a play on Ira Sankey's name and the word sanctimonious. And they thought everybody would laugh, but the crowd hissed and booed, and then they stand and sung a hymn together because they weren't going to put up with that kind of irreverence. And then number 12, you need to realize the seriousness of vows. Don't, if you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For it's better that you had never vowed a vow unto God than since you vow and not pay it. Take your vow seriously. If you made a vow, keep it. And of course, your marriage vow, ladies and gentlemen, is the most important vow probably you'll make in this lifetime. He says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say before the angel it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands?" So let me tell you what God wants for your kids. Amazingly, it's a lot like the list I shared earlier. He wants you to remain faithful to God, to experience life and peace, to avoid destruction, to experience God's goodness, to have a stable life, to receive God's special attention and compassion, to have our cries heard for help, to receive His protection and deliverance, to have our needs met, to be rewarded with prosperity and a long and fruitful life, to be blessed by God, to be successful leaders, and most of all, to please God. And we went over a whole list of ways on different things that you could do to teach reverence. Now, let me just close by saying this. Again, I'm not a legalist here. I'm not telling you that there's a minimum set of things you need to do for your worship to be acceptable. Worship is a matter of the heart. And you just need to make sure that your heart is right with God. But I do know in my own life that I very often hold on dearly to my freedoms that God's wanting me to give up to better honor Him. And I just want you to pray about how you can demonstrate reverence. And some of you don't have children now. How can you demonstrate reverence in your family, in your marriage, with your spouse, or as a single? How can you do that? How can we be more reverent and teach our kids to be more reverent? Because this is the main thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says in Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so, if I have the fear of the Lord, I'll have wisdom and knowledge, and that gives me the ability to handle anything pretty much that life throws at me. If there's one thing I want for my children, it's that they learn to fear the Lord. You know who needs to teach them? Mom and Daddy. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Through the latest hour, we're not going to have an invitation song, but if God moves on your heart that you need to come talk to me, and pray with me about something. And I want to plead with you to receive this in the spirit in which it was intended. These are things that are important to me from my family. You as the leaders of your family need to decide what is applicable and important to you, but I do want to ask you, open yourself to the Spirit of God and let Him speak to you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, forgive us for being so casual when we think about You, when we talk about You. Forgive us for being so casual that sometimes we just allocate our thoughts about you to Sunday, and we forget you during the rest of the week. Forgive us for being so busy that sometimes we don't open our Bibles. And let your powerful word cause us to fear before you. Father, would you produce in us a spirit of trembling in your presence, of feeling your awesome might, of seeing your unspeakable power on display in our lives, so that our children and our children's children might fear you. Would you do great things in the midst of us as a church and provide for us maybe financially to build a new church? Or would you do the privilege of sending us another 20 families this year, or letting us see another 20 souls get baptized? Father, just would you put your power on display in such a way that every one of us will hear will know that you were the one who did it. God, we ask for big things because you're a big God. We want to make sure that you alone get the glory. Now, Father, we ask that you glorify yourself this day. Be with our services this afternoon. Encourage the dads in our church to be the men that you intended them to be, to stand in the gap for their families, and to lead not only in their families but in our culture to take it back for Jesus Christ. We love you. Bless our time of fellowship, and bless the food that we'll eat together, if we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.